Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. How many of you here were at Bible Training Institute Friday night? Okay, so I'm preaching to the choir primarily, but this is good. At Bible Training Institute, we explored what many have called the problem of evil. This has been called by some the most challenging theological question in the entire Bible. And the question's been asked on a philosophical level. That would be, if God is so good and so powerful, why does he allow evil to exist in the world on a general basis? But it's also been asked on a personal level. And that is, if God is so good and so powerful, not just why does he allow evil in the world, why does he allow suffering in my life? Why doesn't he prevent the things that hurt, that are sorrowful? I want to revisit this and kind of perform a scientific experiment. We're going to use the first 10 verses of Revelation 13 to do this experiment. So just to get our method clear, a review of your 8th grade science, there are some universally accepted steps of the scientific method. First, you ask a question. Then you do background research. You construct a hypothesis. You test the hypothesis by doing an experiment. And then you analyze your data and draw a conclusion. So we'll just go through the scientific method. First, we want to ask a question. We've already alluded to the question, how can sin and evil coexist with a God who is both all-powerful and all-good? How can sin coexist with a God who is both all-powerful and all-good? So there's our question. Well, let's do some background research. Our background research that we went through Friday night, we came up with 10 principles that serve to answer this question for us. These 10 principles are based in the only knowledge base that's valid for us about God, and that is the Scripture. We can't research anywhere else to know about God. This is what our preliminary research indicated. A little bit different order than we did it on Friday, but the order isn't important. 10 principles that we came up with, and this is what we're starting with. Number one, God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exist. God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exist. And we used Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. He doesn't do evil, but he ordains that it exist. The second principle we came up with was the created, not the creator, is culpable or accountable for evil actions. The created, not the creator, is culpable for evil actions. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The third principle we came up with is God is glorified in his use of evil. Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." The fourth principle we came up with is that sin and death entered into the world at a certain time, a certain point in time. And we said that Romans 5:12 reminds us that through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Every human being has been poisoned by sin beginning at a certain point in time. The fifth principle we asserted was that God vanquishes evil and he eradicates the effect of sin. We looked at Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." As our research continues, our sixth principle is that God is good, even with the fact of the existence of evil. God is good, even with the fact of the existence of evil. Psalm 119:68 states, "You are good and do good." And then when we talk about Satan's role in evil, the seventh principle we stated was that Satan's role in suffering is completely under God's dominion. That all that Satan does is completely ruled by God. Job 1:12, we saw that Satan asked permission to afflict Job, and God gave him parameters. He gave him limits within which he had to stay. Then we talked about the eighth principle, which is that absolute freedom cannot exist. That we are not completely free, which some hold as a reason for the existence of evil, that we must somehow have this absolute freedom. Therefore, evil must exist to give expression to that freedom. Hebrews 1:3, though, says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. We saw that there is no way for absolute freedom to exist, that you would somehow be outside the boundaries of God's sovereignty, and that's not possible. The ninth principle we saw is that God's relationship to evil has not been fully disclosed. We don't know the whole picture. We're not given everything. And we think of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then the last principle we came up with is that God uses evil to bring good to the Christian. And we saw our classic verse to remind us of this, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So that's our background research. That's what we're saying that we think the Bible generally teaches. So let's construct a hypothesis. This is the next step in our scientific method. So here's my hypothesis. Because we believe in the absolute consistency, the truthfulness, the reliability, the coherence of Scripture as God's inspired word, I believe that those 10 principles will hold up anywhere in Scripture. And in fact, what we're going to do is test those 10 principles against what I think is the greatest manifestation of evil in the entire Bible, and that is Antichrist. So we're going to test it against the hardest way to test it. If these 10 principles hold true in Revelation 13, they hold true across the board in the Bible. So that's our hypothesis. So the next step in the scientific method is to test the hypothesis by doing an experiment. So our experiment is to use Revelation 13 and just hold it up against each of those 10 principles and see how it lines up. So let's start with just reading through this passage. We'll do the first 10 verses. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet was like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the most detailed description of Antichrist in the book of Revelation. This is it. Now, I just want to get our wheels turning here. Remember, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist comes to power peacefully. Revelation 6:2, he's the rider on a white horse who has a bow but no arrows, and who has a crown that's been given to him completely. It's been handed to him. And he'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Daniel 9:26 and 27 tells us this. He'll allow Israel to reinstitute sacrifices in Jerusalem in a new temple, but in 3.5 years into the covenant, he'll break it. He'll stop the sacrifices. He'll attack the Jews in Judea and then all the believers in the rest of the world, and we looked at that all through chapter 12 in the last few weeks. When the world crises begin to hit, when war and cataclysms and seal judgments, the world will look to one leader to lead them, somebody who's strong, somebody who's already in power. But they're going to get more than they bargained for. They're going to get the most cruel dictator the world has ever seen. He'll be the first man to actually, in reality, rule the entire world. He'll do what Alexander the Great and Rome and Hitler only dreamed of doing. He'll take it all the way. He will be, as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the man of lawlessness. He'll be the one who rules. And here he is. He is a beast rising out of the sea. Now, what is this sea? Now, there's a couple of theories as to the identity of the sea, and since there's enough questions on it, it's worth addressing. Many feel it's referring to the Mediterranean. that this is the center of the revived Roman Empire and the nations that are surrounding there, and that there's a geographic significance. And there's some merit to this. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel 7 is a chapter which describes Antichrist. Verse 2 says, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea is a phrase used 14 times in the Old Testament, and every time it refers to the Mediterranean. And so there's a thought that there's a geographic notion here. I think more likely, though, that this is referring simply to the abyss where demons will come up in Revelation 9. Look at Revelation 11, verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit or the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And then chapter 17, verse 8 confirms this as well. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. This is the abyss, the bottomless pit where many demons are currently held. They'll be released in Revelation 9 during the Great Tribulation. This is also where Satan will be held, by the way, during the Millennial Kingdom. The abyss is the abode of demons. And apparently, Antichrist will be indwelt by one of the powerful demons that is there. It could be that he's indwelt by Satan's general. Revelation 9:11, we looked at this a couple of months ago. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. No one in history will ever be more like Satan than Antichrist, and it's no wonder he's called the beast. This speaks of his vicious savagery, his monstrosity. He's a human, but with the power and the evil backed personally by Satan and indwelt by one of his powerful demons. He's described as having 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems or crowns. And what are these 10 horns? We looked at this already in chapter 12 because Satan is described this way as well. The 10 horns will live and rule at the same time. They are kings who are ruled by Antichrist. And apparently from Daniel 7, we know that 3 of them will rebel and Antichrist will firmly establish his total power. Daniel 7:24 says, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. So we have these 10 horns that are speaking likely of this 10-nation alliance that Antichrist will organize to rule the world. And then there are 7 heads, and we looked at this in Revelation 12. These are the 7 major kingdoms of the earth: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived Rome or the revived end times empire of Antichrist. That he is, in essence, the embodiment of all that has ruled the world ever before him. Revelation 17:10 speaks of these 7 heads as 7 kings, quote, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. Who are the 5 that have fallen? There's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Those are fallen. One is. When Revelation was written during John's day, what was the empire that was in power at that time? It was Rome. And so from John's standpoint, that one is in place. And then one that has not yet come. This is the revived Roman Empire, the satanic Antichrist 10-king alliance of the Great Tribulation. And the beast is shown to be wearing 10 diadems, 10 crowns. In the middle of the Great Tribulation, when the 10 kings will give their power and authority to Antichrist, he is essentially now over all of them. Revelation 17:13, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Now, you'll notice that this sounds very familiar to the description of Satan, the dragon, in Revelation 12. The great red dragon of Revelation 12, verse 3, there is an intimate spiritual relationship between Antichrist and the dragon. They are essentially not one and the same, but what Satan intends, Antichrist carries out. Satan is the spiritual backing behind the human Antichrist who acts as his representative. And then you'll notice that he has blasphemous names on its heads. The 7 heads are the emperors and the empires. What did the empires all have in common as far as their leadership goes? More often than not, the rulers not only demanded the worship of pagan deities, but they demanded the worship of themselves. They viewed themselves as gods. And so we see this, all the evil of past empires and emperors, all wrapped up in one man, all the very worst of the worst, now here in Antichrist. In verse 2, we see the description of the beast. Antichrist is like the leopard, like the bear, and like the lion. Now, where does this come from? If you were here at Bible Training Institute, you would know, because we went through the book of Daniel. This is the inverse, the backwards order of three of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. The leopard, we saw, was the empire of Greece. And this speaks of the speed of conquest. Alexander the Great was very quick in his conquest of much of the known world. He is like a bear, which we saw was Medo-Persia. He has feet like a bear's. He's unstoppable. If you've ever seen a bear's paw, it just crams down on anything it steps on. The Medes and the Persians took over Babylon in a single day. They were unstoppable. Daniel 5 tells us this. Then there's the lion, which we saw was Babylon. The lion's mouth is spoken of here. Babylon was known for completely destroying the lands of their enemies. And in fact, the book of Habakkuk gives us a detailed description of exactly how Babylon went about destroying their enemies. When Habakkuk records that Babylon would invade Judah, Habakkuk is shown that there will be no more trees, no crops, people are carried off, animals are killed, the land, the people, the economy would be completely decimated, chewed up, as it were, in a lion's mouth, just completely chewed up and spit out. Among the natural sounds on earth, the lion's roar is the loudest. It is heart-stopping. You just go to a zoo, and you're across the zoo from a lion, and it roars, and it's a little bit scary. The Antichrist is shown to be a lion in his roar, his ferocity, his decimation of those who get in his way. Antichrist will embody all those characteristics, the speed of conquest, the unstoppable nature of conquest, and the ferocity of his conquest. All the power and viciousness of Satan will be funneled, will be concentrated into the person of Antichrist. Well, how will Antichrist establish and fool people into following and literally worshiping him? Verse 3 tells us, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. One of its heads, this would be the last head, Antichrist himself. And one view holds that this is speaking of the revived Roman Empire, that there's a resurrection of an entire kingdom, so to speak. I think it's more likely that this is something that happens with Antichrist himself. Daniel 7:24 speaks of the ten horns, the ten-king alliance, but that three of them fall before the horn that was greater than all of them, Antichrist. In other words, three of these leaders at some point in Antichrist's rule, and probably near the beginning of the 3.5-year period, at some point three of them will form a rebellion against Antichrist. The rebellion will be put down and new leaders likely installed. But in the course of this, as part of the rebellion, it seems that maybe there's going to be an assassination attempt against Antichrist, and it will be successful. Only he will live. It will be an apparent sort of parody and mocking of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not clear from our text whether he actually dies or not. Look at chapter 13, verse 12. Speaking of the beast, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Verse 14 tells us, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It doesn't tell us whether he actually died and was actually resurrected or not. Obviously, it would have to take a sovereign act of God to allow this to happen for Antichrist to die and then be brought back to life. Doesn't make any difference. I think personally, it's a really well-orchestrated fake of some sort. And I'll tell you why. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us the coming of the lawless one, this is Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. I think with the technology we have today, it would not be difficult to orchestrate that. In either case, The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Doesn't matter whether it was a real death and resurrection or not. Fact is that the earth will buy it. They will buy into it. They will believe the Antichrist has transcended death completely, and therefore they'll follow him. I don't know if you're catching the irony here, but we've known for a long, long time that there is one who has conquered death, who has conquered the grave. We follow him because his death and his resurrection are real. He proved his deity. He proved his ability to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, and therefore I fear no evil. And so whether or not Antichrist really dies and resurrected or not doesn't make any difference. I know that Jesus Christ did die, and he was raised from the dead, and therefore I follow him, and so do you. Well, our experiment is to look at these 10 principles. Let's test what we just went through against the first principle. God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exist. God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exist. Revelation 13 is written in the past tense, most of it, like it's already happened. But it hasn't happened yet. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." This is very important for us to understand. This is not just predictive prophecy. This is the sovereign decree of God. That this is what he's decreeing will happen. Therefore, he's telling us in advance. Antichrist isn't a surprise that God is going to deal with in a reactive manner. He's revealing to John at least 2,000 years prior to the events all the things that must take place. I would say we have shown that God does not do evil, but he did ordain that it exist. This is his will. Well, as the whole earth marveled at the beast, they not only followed him, but verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast." Like his ancient counterparts in Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Antichrist will be worshiped, he'll demand worship. But we see here that worshiping the beast is in actuality worshiping Satan, worshiping the dragon. 1 Corinthians 10:20 explains that when people worship idols, pagan deities, they're actually worshiping demons. Revelation 9 verse 20 equates these two as well. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk." Satan is represented. He's manifested by Antichrist, and he'll demand adoration, adulation, reverence, and total obedience. Somebody told me recently that, you know, Satanism is kind of on the decline in the world. Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, you worship anything other than God, you are ultimately worshiping Satan. And so, no, it's not on the decline, just the outward manifestation of it. Satan just gets trickier over time. So what's going to happen? Countless people will willingly follow him. They'll worship Antichrist. They won't repent of this. They won't turn to worship the true and living God, even given the opportunity to. Romans 3, 10 through 12, we read this morning. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This is important for us to understand. Listen to Psalm 7. Beginning of verse 12, about the culpability of man. Given the knowledge of God, who is responsible? "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made." How does this line up with our second principle? The created, not the creator, is culpable or accountable for evil actions. They are accountable for doing evil and for worshiping the manifestation of pure evil, Antichrist himself. They've willingly suppressed the truth about God. Romans 18 tells us this. "And therefore God's wrath will be revealed against them." The created, not the creator, is culpable. Listen to how they suppress the truth. Second half of verse 4, "They worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?'" Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, listen to the battle that's being set up here. Let me give a few examples at setting up a battle. When God wanted to demonstrate his might as creator, to demonstrate this part of himself, what did he do? Well, he created the heavens and the earth, right? And Job 38 tells us that the angels shouted for joy when they saw this. When God wanted to demonstrate grace and mercy and kindness, what did he do? In his overall redemptive plan, he ordained, without ever touching his holiness, that sin enter into creation and that fallen men who have no merits, no qualities to offer God, could receive mercy and grace and kindness by being forgiven of their sin and paid for at the cross. When God wanted to demonstrate that he alone is most powerful in the universe, that in the spirit realm and in the realm of men, they could sin their worst and God would prevail. They could sin the very most wicked manifestations of evil, that the most wicked from the spirit realm, the most wicked from the realm of men could come against God and God would prevail. So what did he do to demonstrate this? He allowed the most powerful of all the spirit realm, Satan, and the most powerful of all created men, Antichrist, to rise up against him, to do their worst. And the question is asked, who is like the beast? Meaning, who is this powerful and who can fight against it? Well, our answer is in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one, Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's taking care of the most powerful man. What about the most powerful spirit? Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I think this supports very well our third principle. God is glorified in his use of evil. He brings glory to himself. Speaking of the dragon, in verse 4, we see here the dragon is defined very well in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 4, he's the one cast out of the favor of God after his rebellion against the Most High at a very specific point in time. There was a single point in time that this happened. Verse 9 of chapter 12, he's identified as the serpent of old who introduced sin to Adam and Eve at a specific point in time. Verse 9, he's called also the deceiver of the whole world. He began his sinful campaign at a specific point in time. Evil has not always existed. There has not always been evil. There was a specific entrance brought about very clearly by the direct actions of Satan, the dragon, the serpent. Our fourth principle is shown here in chapter 13 also. Sin and death entered at a certain point in time. Well, if God sovereignly decreed and allowed the entrance of sin and death, has he decreed the exit of sin and death? Allowing the entrance is one thing, but hopefully we see an exit as well. Verse 5, and the beast was given the mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Great powers of persuasion and leadership are given to Antichrist by Satan. He exercised complete world dominion. He will be supremely arrogant. He'll be supremely boastful. He'll be like his controller, Satan. Isaiah 14, 14 speaks of this. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He'll publicize. He'll aggressively articulate Satan's message of hatred against God. And the message will be so strong that people, when faced even with the judgment of God, men will spend their final breath cursing their maker. They will curse God. Revelation 16:9 says, they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. But for how long? 42 months, 1,260 days, a time, times and half a time, as we've already seen in the last couple of chapters. Revelation 12:12 says, the devil has come down to the earth in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. The cross put to death human sin, and the resurrection of Christ guaranteed our future invulnerability to sin. You know what this means? This means that God can allow evil for a period of time, because he will come and he will completely eradicate it. In fact, God will eradicate evil, even to the point of taking the entire sinful heavens and earth and burning them in order to make a purified new heavens and new earth. And where are you going to be at the end of all that when the dust settles, when the smoke clears? I'm still here because God has eradicated evil and he has saved me. And I'm safe and sound. Satan, the ultimate evil, he's had thousands of years to be the prince of the power of the air. Chapter 12, he's kicked out. He's down just to the earth for a period of time. His time is short. He will be cut off. How does this stand against our fifth principle? God vanquishes evil and eradicates the effects of sin. So far, we're 5 for 5. During this 3.5 years that Satan and the beast have left before Christ returns, verse 6 tells us what they do. The beast, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. As we'll see later in Revelation, Antichrist will ultimately oppose the worship of anything other than himself, but he'll particularly oppose the worship of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, it says here that he is uttering or speaking blasphemies. Literally means abusive words. It can be translated words with evil sounds. It's the idea of personal mockery. The Old Testament use of blasphemy always speaks of mischaracterizing the nature of God, of describing God in a way that is not true. The hatred of Satan and Antichrist against God is comprehensive. He hates all the elements associated with God. Did you see this list here? He blasphemes God himself. He mischaracterizes the nature of God. He blasphemes his name, meaning his reputation, his character, his actions. And he blasphemes his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, if your Bible version says his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven, there's no "and" in the Greek text. It literally means his tabernacle, the people in whom God dwells, the ones who dwell in heaven. Did you catch that? His tabernacle, the people in whom God dwells, the ones who dwell in heaven. It's definitely speaking of all the believers in heaven, the raptured church. I think it's likely even more comprehensive that we see also that he's speaking against all the holy angels. Why would Satan hate the holy angels? Because they're the ones who wouldn't follow him when the others did. So he's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming all that's associated with God. Now, let's think logically about this for a moment. Satan is by nature a liar. Right? We accept this. Jesus said in John 8:44, there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. If God were not all good, if he were not completely good, Satan could accuse God, he could blaspheme God, not by lying, but by simply telling the truth about some portion of God that is less than good. But by definition, Satan is a liar, and since he's completely mischaracterizing the name and the nature of God, Satan himself, by his own actions, you compare his character with what he says, he himself is showing God to be completely good, because he is a liar. The sixth principle is that God is good, even with the fact of the existence of evil. All Satan can do is tell lies about God. He cannot tell the truth, because the truth would be God is good. Satan and Antichrist, they can touch the saints on earth, but they can't touch the saints in heaven. Those on earth, though, they will receive the full fury of evil as an expression of Satan's hatred of God. Look at verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, or your version may say overcome them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation. We see in Revelation both the greatest spiritual revival in history, when mass numbers of people are coming to faith in Christ as a result of the preaching of the 144,000 and the gospel being spread. We saw earlier that the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth, which hasn't happened now even in our day. But at the same time, we see this great spiritual revival, we'll also see the greatest Christian bloodbath in history as well. Of According to verse 7, there's no place to hide. Every part of the earth will make you vulnerable. Daniel 7:25 says, he will speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. But for how long? They shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. But they will spiritually overcome. 1 John 5:5 promises this. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I want you to know these two phrases in verse 7. Also, it was allowed and authority was given. Allowed and given, it's exactly the same word in Greek. It's translated elsewhere to be given a gift. The evil done to the saints on earth is only allowed, it's only given by God in accordance with God's plan. The very first person in Scripture that is recorded as making regular sacrifices to the Lord, these were because of his faith in God and his knowledge of his own sinfulness. The very first one, he was martyred because of his genuine faith. He was killed by his own brother. We know this story, Cain killing Abel, the very first martyr. And ever since then, God, for some reason, has been pleased to populate the kingdom of God with those who have died, are dying, and will die for their faith. The kingdom has just historically been populated since the beginning, but always within the boundaries that God has set up. God could have stopped Cain, but he didn't. It was his will to allow this. And I think this confirms our seventh principle. Satan's role in suffering is completely under God's dominion. Satan's role of suffering is completely under God's dominion. Well, while the tribulation saints are either running for their lives, chapter 12, or being murdered by Antichrist, the rest of humanity succumbs to worshiping Antichrist. We see this in verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. All who dwell on the earth, this is speaking of other than the believers. Eventually, there are only two faith systems left on earth. There will be those who believe in Christ and those who worship Antichrist. All the other systems will be eradicated. This is speaking specifically of those who are not elect. The last half of verse 8 tells us this. Only those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, will be found in the book of life. And so what do we see here? We see a very clear distinction. We have the elect, those who are saved through faith in Christ. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's the elect. The non-elect are lost because they refuse to believe the gospel. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. One of the faulty explanations, and we looked at this Friday night, for the reason for the existence of evil, a faulty explanation is that it's only by the existence of evil that actual, real, significant, free choice can exist. That only because evil exists does mankind have the opportunity to freely, without any influence, to freely choose God. That we have a choice between good and evil, and therefore that makes this somehow a legitimate, free, significant choice, that as we choose God, that proves that we really wanted to know him. Well, there's a couple of problems with this. First of all, to say that someone could be completely free of any influence whatsoever and choose God is to say that there is some part of the universe that's not under the sovereign control of God. And now our theology starts to break very quickly, because now you've got a God who doesn't have control over everything. If we have a God who doesn't have control over everything, every other part of theology we understand, the entirety of the Bible breaks down. We must have a God who's sovereign. It denies the all-powerful nature of God. Another problem is the whole idea that we need to have complete, actual, significant, real-life, significant choice. Scripture's already told us what our choice would be. Romans 3:11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. I don't want that choice because I already know what it would be. I want God to choose for me. The doctrine of election is absolutely crystal clear in verse 8. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. There is election. I think this is completely consistent with our eighth principle. Absolute freedom cannot exist. It can't exist. It is not possible. I believe that in God's mercy, he left instructions to these new believers in the Great Tribulation. Verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is a call to listen, a call to those who are able to listen, who can hear and can be saved. Here are the instructions to the believers. Don't resist. The battle is not to live. The battle is to endure and to demonstrate the reality of your faith by enduring even to death. And like all martyrs, they won't have all the answers. They'll have to accept by faith God's will. Just this little instruction here. If you're taken captive, go to captivity. If you're sentenced to death, just let it happen. Just be okay with it. They won't have all the answers. Take a moment and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom, from the reign of King Josiah in 627 BC until sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And his assignment was to announce coming judgment. It wasn't an easy job, and he wasn't treated well for doing it. Jeremiah 20, he's been prophesying the disaster against Jerusalem. And a priest named Pashur beat Jeremiah and put him in stocks in public for a whole day. Now listen to Jeremiah's response to the Lord for what happened to him. Listen carefully for something. There's a tension here. There's anguish and complaint, and then joy and victory, and then back to anguish and complaint. There's a sense in which Jeremiah doesn't have all the answers. Look at verse 7. Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. This is him saying, okay, I'm done. I'm quitting. I'm not going to prophesy all this bad news anymore. It's just causing too much tension in my life here. But if I say this, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He's exploding with this prophecy. It has to be. He must preach. Verse 10, for I hear many whispering terrors on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. All of a sudden, listen to the switch. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. And he ends this part, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. And if we stopped right there, it would be so great. And all of a sudden, cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man, he's an innocent man. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? You see the battle he's fighting? He doesn't have all the answers. He's living right in the moment, and so it's difficult for him at times. God's instructions to the martyrs of the Great Tribulation, by the way, the same instructions that we have today, if you're going to be imprisoned, just go. If you're going to be killed, let it happen. Endure. Have faith. Period. Paragraph. Over and out. No more answers. If we had all the answers, if these here that are spoken of had all the answers, there's no need for faith, no need for trust, no need for hope. This confirms our ninth principle. God's relationship to evil has not been fully disclosed. We don't have all the answers. And so the instructions to the martyrs end with, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now at the end of this, there's a period, but there is an implied word. And that word is because. Because at the end of the sentence, it's not here in your text, God isn't giving a clear answer here, but we know what it's not. This is how we know there's an implied because. If someone asked God, why are you giving these instructions? We know that he wouldn't say, oh, no reason. I just couldn't think of another way to get them to heaven. I figured being killed by Antichrist would work as well as any other method. That's not what God would say. There is a because. Because in reality, no one can actually harm you. Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because this is God's means to great blessing. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Because it demonstrates the reality of your salvation. 1 Peter 1:7, the first half says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Because it's a means to gain eternal reward. The second half of the verse says, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This proves our tenth principle. God uses evil to bring good to the Christian. Well, the universally accepted steps of the scientific method, we've gone through them. We've asked a question, we've done background research, we constructed our hypothesis, we tested the hypothesis using Revelation 13. The last step is to analyze the data and draw a conclusion. That's easy. Data analysis, we're 10 for 10. The conclusion is there is no problem of evil. God's word is completely consistent and reliable from Genesis to Revelation, and God himself is overwhelmingly stunning in his wisdom, period, paragraph. Leads us back once more to Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. There's only one response that we have. It's the same response as the 24 elders in Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. There is no problem of evil. It is part of God's will, and we will benefit ultimately from it. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time. Thank you for the complete consistency and reliability of your word. What a comfort it is that we literally hold a book in our hands that gives us the way home to heaven. It gives us the assurance that even tomorrow, when every one of us will face the effects, the drawbacks, the difficulties associated with evil in this world, we will face the effects of our own sin, we'll face the effects of sin of others. And yet you will eradicate sin, you will eradicate the effects of sin, and there will be a day when you wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. Lord, strengthen our faith so that we might look to that day, so that we might hang tightly onto the hope of heaven. Lord, as we read through this portion of Revelation, it's thrilling and it's chilling all at the same time to see the depths to which humanity will sink at the leadership of Antichrist. All in your redemptive plan, though. We are so thankful and grateful that we will not be there during that time. We're thankful that you have promised to take us out, to rapture us, to bring us home, and that Satan and Antichrist might denounce and blaspheme those who dwell in heaven, but he will never touch us. We thank you for your protection, for your help, for your guidance. Most of all, we thank you for the cross of Christ, which has taken care of the biggest problem of evil, the problem of evil in my own heart. And you have vanquished my sin. And I thank you on behalf of all these who I know are grateful as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.